Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be here with us this morning, that your Spirit would be here working through your words in our hearts, that we might be convicted of our sin and convinced of your righteousness, that you would work to glorify yourself, that you would work in our hearts for your glory and for your praise. We ask it this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to start with an idea. Cultures, thinking about cultures. Although cultures change, you know there are many common themes which transcend time, which appear in many different cultures. Ideas which define cultures, which are common, whatever the time period, whatever the group of people. Now, these ideas and themes, though they change their expressions, they are often universally true. Let me give you a few examples of these cultural expressions. Love. You go to any culture in any time period and you will see cultural expressions of love. I can guarantee it. Another one, rebellion. Rebellion is a common theme in all cultures. You will find it in any generation, any time period, any place of the world. Here's another one, and here's where I want to begin this morning. Independence. Independence is a theme that all cultures share. There's communal independence. That's a group of people who believe that they ought to have independence. Oftentimes, they connect it with their identity as creatures. They are created to be independent. But there's another side to independence, and that's where I want to begin this morning. There's a very personal independence, and that also transcends time. Here's what that looks like. I am sufficient for my every need. I don't need anything else. I don't need anyone else. I can take care of myself, right? That is independence at its core. Here's a cultural expression of that. You think it appears in music and art. Think of this, the famous philosophers, Simon and Garfunkel, right? Simon and Garfunkel. If you remember Simon and Garfunkel, maybe their most famous line, I'm a rock, I'm an island. And a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries, right? That is an expression of independence. That is a person saying, I have no need for anything else outside of myself. I am sufficient for all of my needs. That is true independence. And yet the heart is deceitful above all else. For in each of our hearts we have this voice that tells us we don't need anyone else, that we are sufficient for our every need. And let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth, and here's why. The greatest being in all of the universe is a communal being, God Himself. He is communal. He has community with the Son and the Holy Spirit. He has community with the Son and the Holy Spirit. He has created us to reflect His image. And when I say that He has created us to reflect His image, I don't mean that He made us to look like Him, right? That's a common misunderstanding. We weren't made to look like God. We were made to reflect Him in His character. And one of the ways that we were made to reflect Him in His character is that we were created as communal creatures. We were made to be in relationship, to depend upon one another. We were made to need other people. And so God created us to be prosperous when we were in relationship. He created us that we might need other people, other like-minded people. For those in the church, He has made us that we would be dependent upon other Christians, that we would need other Christians. And so why might our hearts be so inclined to think that we have no need for other people? Why do you think it is that one of our most basic instincts is, I got this. I don't need anybody else. I'm sufficient for everything that I need. Well, you see, it's because of sin. Sin creates separation. Not only does sin create separation between us and God, sin creates separation between us and other people. And what we realize very quickly is that relationships require vulnerability. They require to have our defenses down. That's how relationships are made. But we find out very quickly that that's a risky endeavor. That vulnerability and honesty and relationship also involves hurt. And so we end up very quickly like Simon and Garfunkel. I'm an island. An island never feels any pain. But you see, God has created us to be in relationships. As we look at the text this morning, we will see a relationship between Jonathan and David that has lots of biblical characteristics. And here's where I want to set out this morning as we look at this text. We've been created in the image of God to reflect God in many of the characteristics that he has. And as we look at the relationships that we are called to have with one another, we will find that there are many characteristics of the relationship that God has within the Trinity and with us that we are to reflect in our relationships with one another. Let me tell you the three that I believe are here in this passage. You'll see them outlined in your bulletin. First, faithfulness, even at great expense to ourselves. Second, cheerful and voluntary servitude. And then third, unwavering desire for God's goodwill in the life of others. Those are the three things we will see in the text this morning. So let me begin with faithfulness. Faithfulness even at our own self-expense. And before I get to that, we probably need, again, a little bit more of the story. We read 1 Samuel chapter 20 this morning. And if you remember last week, we left off in chapter 16. That's the text we dealt with last week. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel anoints David as the king of Israel. But there's some details to be aware of here. First of all, this is it's a private anointing. All right, so nothing really outwardly changes. David isn't anointed by Samuel and automatically becomes king. There's no processional or coronation. The trumpets don't sound. Actually, it seems like there's very few people who even know that David has been anointed king. If you read, most commentators look at this time period where David is not yet on the throne, and they say many years will pass before David actually ascends to the throne. Most commentators think even a few decades. It's a long time where David is anointed king but not yet king. Well, chapter 17 is the chapter that immediately follows chapter 16, and David defeats Goliath. That's the David and Goliath chapter. At the end of chapter 17, David speaks with King Saul. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it says that immediately after David spoke with Saul, that the heart of Jonathan was knit to the heart of David, knit together to the heart of David. And that's what we find as we read chapter 18. You find very quickly that David and Jonathan become friends, very, very good friends. And that's going to consume the next few chapters. You'll see that through chapter 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. Well, after chapter 18 comes to a conclusion, we hear in chapter 18 and chapter 19 at least a few times about the military success of David. The military success of David. Chapter 18 says that David went out and fought, and wherever he went, he was very successful. And King Saul becomes more jealous. Chapter 19, again, it says David went out. Wherever he fought, he was successful. The picture is that everything David touches turns to gold. He's uber successful. King Saul becomes more jealous, and in chapter 19, for the first time, King Saul tries to kill David. Jonathan is the son of King Saul. He's the son of King Saul, and he intercedes on David's behalf. And he says to his father, no, you can't kill David. He hasn't done anything wrong. And King Saul, because of Jonathan, says, okay, I won't kill David. I won't kill him. And in chapter 19, for about 10 verses, there's a brief period of unity. You know, they're on the same page. There's nobody trying to kill anybody. Things seem pretty good. But very quickly, King Saul becomes jealous again, and he tries to kill David. That brings us to chapter 20 this morning. That's what's happened between chapter 16 and chapter 20, the text that we read this morning. And so as we look at this morning's text, the first point I want to discuss with you is that faithfulness within the friendships we've been called to have, the relationships we've been called to have, faithfulness comes often at our own self-expense. Faithfulness comes often at our own self-expense, and that's the way it ought to be. As we read the text this morning, we must acknowledge that everything in chapter 20 happens through the lens of the covenant that was made in chapter 18. There was a covenant made in chapter 18 between David and Jonathan. You see it mentioned in verse 8 this morning. Look at verse 8 in the text that we read. Verse 8 says this. David says, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. You see, David reflects on the covenant that was made in chapter 18 between Jonathan and David. The entire conversation in chapter 20 hinges on that covenant. And so let me look at that covenant briefly with you. It's one verse in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 3. If you have your Bibles, I'd say turn to it. Let me read it out loud. I want to reflect on this covenant. What does it say about the relationship between Jonathan and David? Chapter 18, verse 3 says this. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. That's it. That's all we have about the covenant between David and Jonathan. So my question for you is, what in the world is happening here? What just happened in chapter 18, verse 3? It's crucial. It's going to be reflected on in many chapters following this. What happened between David and Jonathan? Well, let me clarify a few things for you. First of all, what's a covenant? Here's a definition for a covenant. I like this definition. You might want to remember it or write it down. A covenant is a life and death agreement that is sovereignly administered, and it often involves outward signs that signify inward truths. Let me repeat myself. A covenant is a life and death agreement, sovereignly administered. It often involves outward signs that signify inward realities or invisible truths, okay? What do I mean by that? A life and death agreement. It's an agreement between two parties that really hinges on life and death. It's really serious. Sovereignly administered. It's often administered by somebody who's more powerful than somebody else who's less powerful, and this person's sort of the servant or the one who's inferior, and a superior is the one who initiates the contract, all right? There's often outward signs that signify inward or invisible truths. There's outward signs in this covenant here, aren't they? Aren't there? We find out a lot about a covenant by examining the outward signs. So let me ask you a question. What do the outward signs signify about this covenant? Well, it's actually, I think, of all the covenants in the Bible, maybe this is one of the more simple ones. The outward signs. What does Jonathan do? Well, he takes off his kingly robe, right? He takes off his royal armor. He takes the sword and his belt and his bow, and he puts them on David. What is he saying to David? He's saying, I honor you as the rightful king. I honor you as royalty, King David. And you know what is so important about a covenant? Covenant is not simply a statement of fact. Jonathan isn't saying to David, listen, I'm acknowledging the fact. You're going to be king. But rather, a covenant is a promise to see this carried out, to ensure that it would come to completion, payable with your life, right? And so as Jonathan makes covenant with David, he says to him here, I know that you will be king, and I will see to it that this comes to fruition. May I not stand in the way. May I see that you are honored as king. And the sign is my robe and my armor and my sword and my bow. You see why in the text we read this morning, you know, David says in verse 3, there's just a step between me and death, right? He's fearful that King Saul is going to kill him. But immediately following that in verse 8, he appeals to Jonathan by saying, don't forget your covenant. Then you see why he appeals to the covenant. Jonathan made promise to David, right? And David wants to remind him, remember the covenant you made with me. The one where you said, you will honor me as king and you will see to it with your life that this happens. Remember your covenant. I'm fearful for my life and I need that covenant. Now what cost? What is the cost to Jonathan entering into this covenant? I said friendship, a biblical community involves faithfulness at our own self-expense. So the question is, when Jonathan enters into covenant with David, the covenant that's reflected in the entirety of this chapter, chapter 20, what expense did it come to Jonathan? We think about this. The things we give often come at a cost, right? The greater the gift, the greater the cost to the giver, all right? What did I just say Jonathan has promised to David? He's promised the throne of the king of Israel, right? What's the cost? Well, it's great in every way, right? No matter how you look at this, okay? First of all, David is the prince. He's the one in line for the kingdom, right? Jonathan says to David, the throne which is due me, I honor you with it, all right? But not only that, when Jonathan enters into this covenant, he is putting himself at odds with his father, right? If you kept reading through the end of chapter 20, you get towards the end of chapter 20, King Saul finds out that Jonathan is helping David. And you know what he does? He doesn't say, man, son, I'm really disappointed in you. He doesn't say, you know what, this is really creating a division in our family. You know what he does? The text says that he hurled a spear at Jonathan, trying to strike him. That is Saul's reflection on what Jonathan has done, entering into a covenant with David. You see, Jonathan, upon entering into this covenant with David, does it at great expense to himself. And you know what's great about this? It is quite obvious from the text that Jonathan isn't doing this in ignorance. He's not naive. He enters into this covenant with David knowing full well what the cost would be. And he never wavers. He never wavers, even though he knows that there are great repercussions. Think about it like this. The prince, the heir to the kingdom, doesn't just give the throne away to someone else without knowing that there will be implications. Great implications. And he has a vengeful father. So Jonathan enters into this covenant knowing that it will cost him dearly. You see, we are called to enter into relationships with one another that will require our faithfulness even at our own self-expense. And I dare say many times that's the case if we are to be faithful in our relationships. It will require us to make commitments and honor those commitments even when it hurts. I've written in your handout in the bulletin Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is a psalm of David. David writes Psalm 15. And when you read that, you know, I can't help but thinking, as David writes Psalm 15, it seems to me like maybe he's reflecting on the relationship that he had with Jonathan. I don't know. It doesn't say for sure. But listen to these verses from Psalm 15. David says, "Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." You see, in a consumeristic society, in a society where our own happiness and contentment and the things that are happening to us are the way in which we define our own joy and happiness, this doesn't make sense. This type of thinking doesn't make sense. What would be the result if we talked about how to honor our brothers and sisters in Christ, our friends, the ones we love, without ever thinking about the expense? What would be the result if we said, you know, in our community groups or the people sitting to the left and the right of us, how may I serve them? How may I love them? And I'm not even going to think about the cost or the time or the energy or the resources it would require of me. How would that change our relationships? You see, biblical friendship, the characteristic which we ought to have in our friendships is that we ought to be faithful even at our own expense. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It is he who swears on his own hurt. He who swears on his own hurt and does not change. Jesus Christ shows us what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. You think about the pictures here. Beautiful picture, right? This is Jesus Christ. Psalm 15 speaks about Christ. The relationship between Jonathan and David speaks about Christ. It is Christ who was faithful even at his own self-expense, right? It is Christ who set out to save us and said, I will be faithful to you even if it costs me. And he knew it would cost him. And he was faithful to pay. He was faithful to fulfill his promise, even at the expense of his own life. And so we are called in our relationships with one another to be faithful, even when it costs us, and often it will. Second thing we see here in the text, joyful and voluntary servitude. I know those three words don't go together. Joyful, voluntary, and servitude. Joyful and voluntary servitude, we see it here in the text. And here's what I want to do. I think this is very helpful. Let me read aloud again the dialogue between Jonathan and David. I'm not going to read the narrative lines in between. I'm going to skip a few phrases, but let me by and large read to you the discussion that they have, the conversation they have, and see if you pick up on anything. All right, David begins. He says, "What have I done? What is my guilt that your father is going to kill me? What's the deal here?" Jonathan says, "Far from it," okay? Jonathan says, "It's not going to happen. You shall never die." David, "There is but a step between me and death," all right? He's fearful. Jonathan replies, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David says, "Deal kindly with me, your servant, for you've brought me into a covenant of the Lord with you." Again, Jonathan reiterating, "You will not die," David. He says, "Far be it from me to see you killed. If I knew that it was determined by my father to harm you, would I not tell you?" And then there's a few narrative verses, but the next line that Jonathan says, you know what it is? He says, "If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And then again, David makes Jonathan swear on the covenant that they had made, his love for him. You see, to think about that dialogue, here's a very telling question of what's going on in the text. Who's acting more like a king here? Or better yet, who's acting like they have something to offer the other person? Who seems to be the person in a better position to negotiate? As you think about the conversation between David and Jonathan, you see, it's not very clear who's acting more like a king. It's not very clear who has more to offer the other person. You know why? Because they're simply tripping over one another to serve the other, right? It's the picture you get throughout the entire text. It is evidenced by the phrase that appears in chapter 20. It's appeared twice in chapter 18. It'll appear later in the text further on when it says that Jonathan loved David like he loved his own soul. He loved David like he loved his own soul. See what's happening as you read that text. David begins by saying, "Oh, I am totally scared right now that I'm going to be killed." And Jonathan says, no, I got you. Okay? I got you. Far from it. This isn't going to happen. Okay? And David says, "Okay, but remember your covenant with me. Remember the promise you made to me." And then the roles are immediately reversed, right? Jonathan says, "Well, listen, if I'm still alive when you become king, remember me. All right? I need you." And David says, "Oh, yeah, I got you. Don't worry." Okay? And Jonathan ends by saying, "David, remember your covenant with me." You see that? You see that interchange that's going on? These men desire that they would serve one another, that they would meet the needs of the other, that there's cheerful and voluntary servitude. It is the embodiment of the second greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Voluntary and cheerful servitude. It's reflected in the passage we read this morning in John chapter 15. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." You see, as you read this exchange between Jonathan and David, and you're going to see it in other passages between Jonathan and David, but as you read it, it's amazing to me that there's no dual purpose in their interchange. There's no sarcasm. All you find here is real, genuine care and concern. And there's emotion in it, right? And it's amazing because as you read many texts that were translated from Hebrew into English, it's partly because of the Hebrew language. It's partly because of the translating that's going on. But you don't often see emotion and genuine care and concern in many Hebrew texts. But you see it here. And it's throughout the passage in chapter 20, this care and concern, this voluntary servitude. Marcus Cicero, he's a Roman philosopher, and he had a famous saying. And in Latin it was "Non nobis solum nati sumus," which I know you all know. You can translate on the spot, right? In English, the phrase is, "Not for ourselves alone are we born. Not for ourselves alone are we born." And you see, this man was not a Christian, okay? He was not a Christian philosopher, but I think he understood, at least in this sense, the heart of God. Not for ourselves alone are we born. We are born for the sake of others, all right? That is part of the reason that God has created us, that we might serve others. And so here's an interesting way that you might be challenged to think about this. How do we serve others? How do we do this voluntarily and cheerfully, all right? Well, first of all, we do it with a lot of prayer. But here's my challenge to you. Think about it like this. What are your strengths? What are the things that people say to you, man, you're really good at that? For the children that are here, what are the things that grown-ups say to you, man, that was so good, the thing you just did? Is it your artwork? Is it your music? Is it your ability to pay attention or to listen to others or your care and concern? And for all of you, what are your strengths, all right? What the world will tell you with your strengths, and this is good in part, the world will tell you, take your strengths and apply them to what you're going to do, all right? Use that to your own benefit. Use that to earn an income. Use that to find your career. And that's well and good. It's part of the way that God created us. But there's something that should be coupled with. And that is, use your strengths to serve others. Think about the abilities that God's gifted you with. You know why he's given you those strengths? So that you might serve others. And so the question you ought to challenge yourself with is, as I think about those things that God has created me with, how am I serving others? How am I being a servant with the ability that God has given me? How am I serving others as Christ Jesus served me? How can I use this to be a joyful servant? You see, it's not natural to us. We don't just wake up and decide, wow, my heart's desire is that I would serve. That is something the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. Our heart's natural inclination is that we might serve ourselves. And so this comes, as I said, with lots of prayer and by the work of the Spirit. But I would encourage you to think, how might I use my gifts and abilities to serve others? That's the second thing. All right, so we see Jonathan and David in their relationship. They have faithfulness that comes at their own self-expense. There is voluntary and joyful servitude. We see it throughout the passage. They're just desiring that they might serve one another. That's their heart's desire. And then finally, we see an unwavering desire for God's goodwill in the life of the other. An unwavering desire for God's goodwill in the life of the other. One of the things that you'll probably note as you read the passage is not only do these guys not have at the forefront of their mind how to take care of themselves, but in a way, they're not even thinking about how to meet the needs of the other person. Really what they have in mind is how to see the will of the Lord brought about in the life of the other person. And those are two different things, okay? It's not as if Jonathan's saying, okay, David, tell me what your needs are. I'm going to try and meet your needs, okay? He's hearing David, but he really desires that the will of the Lord might play out in the life of David. And David has the same desire. And that is a different thing. And here's where I want to take you with this, okay? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, as he talks about these different kinds of loves, he's comparing the love that a person might have in an intimate relationship, like a husband and wife, with the love that two friends have. And listen to what he says here. Lovers are always talking to one another about their love. Friends hardly ever about their friendship. Lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in each other. Friends are side-by-side, absorbed in some common interest. It's the comparison that Lewis makes between loves. Lovers are absorbed in one another. Friends are side-by-side, absorbed in some common interest. You see, I would submit to you that as we read this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 20, you see two men who stand shoulder-to-shoulder, absorbed in a common interest, and that was the Lord God. You see two men who are yielded to the Lord before they're ever yielded to one another. And we see this in a variety of ways. First of all, you remember verse 8. Verse 8 is where David references the covenant that they had made. In verse 8, when he speaks of that covenant, he says, "You have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord." What does that mean, a covenant of the Lord? Well, you know, David's reflecting on the fact that, yeah, Jonathan and David have entered into this agreement, but it's really from the Lord God. That it is from the Lord God. And if we're really following the biblical example of divine covenants, in a way we can look at this and we can realize, you know what, this isn't even a covenant that Jonathan himself initiates per se. This covenant to see David as king on the throne of Israel, In a way, this is a covenant which was initiated by God. And Jonathan and David are the vassals. They are the inferior beings. They are the ones who are in submission to the will of God in this covenant, to see this covenant play out. If you read the covenant like that, you realize very quickly that Jonathan and David are simply standing shoulder to shoulder, gazing upon the Lord, desiring to see his will play out in the life of the other. That they are simply committing to one another to do all that the Lord has appointed for them. Here's another indication of this in the passage. And let me introduce it with a question. Do you think, as you read chapter 20, that Jonathan knows that David will be the king of Israel? Do you think he knows? I would say yes. That would be my thought, okay? For a variety of reasons. First of all, the covenant he made with him where he takes his robe off and he puts it on David. He gives him the armor and the sword. But also, if you remember, at the later parts of the passage we read this morning where Jonathan says, hey, remember me. If I'm still alive, remember me. When all of your enemies are beneath your feet, remember me, okay? Seems as though Jonathan knows. But then here's the follow-up question. How does Jonathan know that David is going to be king? We haven't read any part where anybody has told Jonathan. David hasn't said to Jonathan, I'm going to be king. I just got anointed. As I said in chapter 16, it was a private anointing. It's pretty obvious as we read through the passage, King Saul doesn't know that David's been anointed king. It's pretty obvious as we read through the text that apart from David and maybe a few of his family members, I don't know, that nobody else really knows that David's been anointed king. So how does Jonathan know that David's been anointed king? Well, if you read these passages together, you get an idea. You get an idea. If you remember back, chapter 17, David kills Goliath. And it says immediately David spoke with Saul. And then chapter 18 says that immediately after that, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And you see as you follow in chapter 18, 19, 20, one of the pictures you get is, okay, David kills Goliath, and a lot of people take notice. And then David has more success in battle, and a lot more people notice, right? And then David has more success, and everywhere he goes, he's successful. And everybody begins to notice, and the people of Israel are saying, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has 10,000s, right? But what's apparent as we read the passage is that everybody knows that David's been successful, but Jonathan even understands something more. Not only does he see that David has been successful, but he sees that the hand of the Lord is in the life of David. So much so that as he observes the success of David, he realizes very quickly that David will be king. As he observes the hand of the Lord at work in the life of David. Now, what does this mean? If you reflect on the sermon from last week, here's one takeaway here. Remember the evidence of a person whose heart is near to the Lord? What is it? A person whose heart is near to the Lord realizes that the Lord is far above them and that they are far beneath, and it puts them into a position of submission and awe. David is a picture of a person in the passage whose heart is near to the Lord. He's a person who realizes what the Lord God is doing, and he submits his own plans to the will and the purpose of the Lord God. Think about it like this. David, the prince, okay? David, the man who is thinking, can't wait to be king. I'm the next guy in line. Everything's looking pretty good for me, all right? And he's just going along in life. And then he sees David, and he sees the hand of the Lord at work in the life of David. And immediately he hits the brakes and he says, wait a second, maybe God is doing something else here. Maybe God has a different plan, and he sees God at work in the life of David. And you see, as opposed to what most of us might do, right? We might say, wait a second, God, this plan doesn't look like everything I set out to do. This plan doesn't look like it's in my best interest and sort of stand in the way of the plans of God. Jonathan doesn't do that. He submits his plans to the will of the Father. And he says, I want to be part of bringing your kingdom about on this earth. If it's through the life of David, then so be it. Then so be it. I give myself to that. I give myself to the bringing about of the kingdom of God in this world through the life of David. You see, Jonathan has yielded his life to the plans and the will of God the Father. He submits to the plan that God has for his life. Both of these men are here yielded to God before they're ever yielded to one another. Now, I think as you think about this point, it also explains very well how we ought to be in relationship with one another. As we think about our own community and our own friendships, I want to try and explain this with a caution. And here's my caution. Every one of us goes through a balancing act in our own lives. And I know you go through many balancing acts, but here's one balancing act. We try and balance our relationships with others who are Christians with the relationships that we have with others who are not Christians, right? And sometimes we realize we err one way or another. And that's good. We check ourselves and we try and examine our lives. And are we putting ourselves too much in a bubble and we're never interacting with the world? Or are we too much in the world and we don't really have good Christian community? It's good that we challenge ourselves. But let me tell you from this passage, the danger of not having good Christian community. As C.S. Lewis said, what is a friendship? A friendship is standing shoulder to shoulder with somebody and gazing at something. You see, as we have relationships, if we don't have good relationships with other Christians, but if our relationships are all with the world, you know what we do? We stand shoulder to shoulder and we gaze at something. And what happens often is we gaze at something and our hearts are given to that thing, right? And if that thing is not the Lord Jesus, our hearts very quickly become idol worshipers, where we worship that thing with our affections. Let me give you a good example, and I hope this helps. Each year, we recruit many high school volleyball players to come play volleyball at Liberty, which is so fun. And I love that. And each year, 4 to 8 new guys show up on campus. And here's what most of them come with. This is their mindset. They come with a mindset that says, you know what, I'm so excited to not only play the best volleyball I've ever played and be with other really good volleyball players, but I'm so excited to be with other Christian volleyball players, right? And we're going to share this together, and it's going to challenge me, and we're going to become closer to the Lord Jesus. But you know what the great danger is, and often becomes the case? These men stand shoulder to shoulder, and for the entire year, they cast their gaze a little bit on the Lord, but a lot on volleyball. And that's where they stand shoulder to shoulder with. And this is where their affection is, and it's where their heart is. And before they realize it, the friendships that they've built are around purely volleyball and nothing else. And they've given their hearts to it, and they worship it with everything they do, right? Because they stood shoulder to shoulder with somebody, and they gazed upon it with all their affection, right? And so that is the warning. That is, as the Bible calls us to have relationships with others who are in Christ Jesus, to have community and fellowship with other Christians, to be rooted in that, it is because we are called to gaze upon the Lord Jesus and to not lose sight of that. As you see, the challenge for you is, I know for you it's probably not volleyball. I get that. For me it is. But for you, there are so many other things that you build relationships around which you quickly lend your heart to. And whether that's, you think of some of the common ones we think of, whether that's exercise or career or family, or success, or whatever it is, if you're not careful about the relationships that you're building, you will very quickly find yourself in a place of gazing upon something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement to you today, as you think about this relationship that Jonathan and David had, they were yielded first and foremost to the Lord. They had given themselves to the Lord God, and they were committed to seeing His will carried out in their life before they were ever friends to one another, before they were ever yielded to one another in friendship or community. And so that is what we are all called to. The Bible warns us about the dangers of surrounding ourselves with those who are not in Christ and gazing together with them at the things that capture the affections of our hearts. So I would encourage you to have Christian community, to have relationships with others that reflect all three of these characteristics, that we would enter into a friendship with one another where we are faithful even at our own self-expense, where we are in voluntary and cheerful servitude to one another, where we see ourselves as servants, tripping over one another to serve the other, and where we are first yielded to the Lord God before we are yielded to one another. As we wrap up this morning, as we conclude looking at this passage, it brings me great joy and much contentment for us to be reminded about what this passage says about Jesus Christ. You see, very often when we look at the life of David, we look at David as the Christ figure, as somebody who points us ahead to Jesus. In many instances, that is a good case. We do see Christ Jesus in the life of David. But as we read the passage this morning, where do we see Christ Jesus? I think we primarily see him in Jonathan. In Jonathan, you think about this. Who was Jonathan? He was the rightful heir to the throne who gave it all to David. That is Christ Jesus, the rightful heir to the throne who gives it to us all. Jonathan is the one who enters into covenant with David. And he says, you know what? Here's the sign of my covenant. I take off my robe. I take off my armor. I give you my sword and my bow as the sign that I honor you as heir to the kingdom. You see, Christ Jesus came and did the same thing. He says, I take off my glory and my righteousness, and I clothe you with it, and I honor you as now heir to the kingdom. See, Jonathan this morning provides us a picture of Christ Jesus. Our great hope is not that we have good friendships among one another. Our great hope is that Christ Jesus came to be our friend, to enter into community with us, to faithfully serve us at his own expense, to be submitted to the plans of the Lord in this, that for the joy that was set before him, he entered into death on the cross, that he served us before he served himself. That's the hope we find in this passage, that Christ Jesus is ultimately the one who loves us more than we will ever love one another. And so our call to love each other, as we read in John chapter 15 this morning, is not simply to love one another. It's not simply to be good friends or to be good neighbors, but it's to love one another as Christ first loved us. That's the call, to love one another as Christ first loved us. We love each other because he loved us first. And Jesus said in that passage from John 15 this morning, you are my friends. You are my friends. And then he acts first in love that we might know how to love. And so he exhorts us in that passage to go and do likewise each of us. So my prayer this morning is, as we think about our community, as we think about our friendships, our relationships, that we would not be exhorted to work for work's sake, that we would not be exhorted to be servants just to be servants, that we would not be exhorted to love one another and be faithful even at our own expense because of what it says about us. But we would do that because of what it says about Christ Jesus. Because he served us first. He loved us first. He gave himself. And so I pray that we would all go and do likewise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you praise and glory and honor. We know, Lord, that you have called us to be in relationship, that you have called us to have community as you commune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you have communed with us through your Son, Christ Jesus, and now through your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that we would not see this as something which we must work at, that we would be justified. But we would see this as something which we can joyfully and with gratitude endeavor upon, that we might reflect you in all of your glory, but that we might do it because you first loved us. That there is nothing we do which you have not already done through your Son, Christ Jesus. That we would see Christ Jesus, our greatest friend, our greatest ally, our brother, who laid down his life that we might be heirs to the kingdom, that we might now be royalty, that we might be do every good thing that comes from you, that we might be heirs to your kingdom. Lord, we praise you. We love you. We ask that you be glorified in all that we say and do this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.